one of the byproducts that comes from recording lessons is you have a sense of how long the lesson took you. In the first hour, it took 45 minutes. We have 22.
We're a quicker class, though.
Yeah. Could be. So, for those of you who haven't been with us, we're going through the Bible a little bit at a time. We are coming toward the end of 1 Samuel. During today, we should, if everything goes right, make the transition to 2 Samuel. That's something that doesn't happen very often, the transition from one book to the next. But this will be the time we do that. So if you'll turn to chapter 27, let me remind you that in chapter 20, David has finally figured out that Saul is going to kill him if he sticks around, and so he has run for his life. The first place he runs in chapter 21 is to Gath, where the king is Achish or Achish. The people there recognize who David is. They appear to have seized him in preparation for executing him. He pretends to be insane and gets away. And in chapter 27, he's finally figured out there's really no place for him in Israel at all, and so he comes back to Gath. Last week we talked about that as the time between the Gaths, and so this week we're picking back up at the tail end of that. Chapter 27 begins with verse 1. One of these days David thought, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. So the best thing I can do is get away into the country of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up tracking me through the length and breadth of Israel, and I will be safe for him. Now, my translation has a very interesting wording for the next few words. This is the start of verse 2. So David set off and went over. Now, went over has an interesting geographical context. If you're talking about going to Jerusalem, people always say they went up. That doesn't mean north. For us, up means north and down means south, and that's not the way their orientation would be. Up means higher elevation and down means lower elevation. So went over means the elevation's about the same. But went over has a different meaning, an additional meaning in English. If somebody goes over, sort of like playing Red Rover, you go over, you're on the other side now. And that's essentially what David is doing. He is moving his allegiance from Israel to the Philistines. And the filter I would like you to put on, it's the same filter we've used the last couple of weeks, is I want you to notice what's missing. There was a time when Sherlock Holmes is supposed to have said to Watson, did you notice how curious it was, the barking of the dog in the night? And Watson says, there was no dog barking in the night, to which Sherlock Holmes said, and isn't that curious? Something's missing out of the first of chapter 27. He's going over to the Philistines, but what didn't he do? He didn't consult the Lord. Two or three times, he has failed to consult the Lord, and he has walked to the edge of doing something that would be permanent disaster for him, for his ability to serve as a leader in God's family. This is the second or third of those times. An earlier time was when servants of Nabal had insulted his servants, and he hops on his means of transportation, whatever that was, and heads off to kill Nabal, and Abigail intervenes. Nabal's wife intervenes and prevents that. Nabal has a stroke when he realizes how close he came. He dies, and Abigail becomes David's wife. So David didn't consult the Lord at that time, and through the intervention of Abigail, managed to be turned from that. Here's another time when he doesn't consult the Lord, and he goes over to the Philistines. I want to jump just a little bit down to verse 3. He settled at Gath with Achish. Who settled with him? He and his men. Each of those men with his family. And David with... How many wives does David have at this point?
Two.
Three.
Three.
Who are the three? These two, one of whom is Abigail, and Michal, Saul's daughter, way back when. Where is she at this point? Saul gave her to another man. but they never were separated, divorced, or whatever. So technically, he still has three wives. Keep an eye on that. Keep an eye on the poor man that she was given to. He features a little bit. If you've done your homework, which if you haven't been here for a little while, you're off the hook on this, but if you, those of you who've been here regularly, your homework was to read the first few chapters into 2 Samuel. And if you do that far enough, that guy will show up again. Poor Michael's second husband, so to speak. So anyway, here they settle. News reached Saul that David had fled to Gath. He stopped searching for him. The rest of that chapter is essentially an account of David becoming more and more committed to this decision he has made, to where, as it ends, if you take a look at the last verse of the chapter, this is verse 12, what does Achish say about David? He has made himself detested by his own people. He's going on raids and he's killing everybody in the villages where he raids so that they can't tell on him. And Achish says, I trust him. He's made himself detested by his own people. He's going to be my servant forever. Now I want you to jump just a little bit to the first two verses of chapter 28, because this thought goes on a little bit. The Philistines are getting ready to go to war. Against whom? Against Israel. David said, let's go. He's ready to fight. If he fights against Israel, what's probably going to happen? Saul's probably going to die, and he's likely to die at David's hands. This is a disaster. David has been acting with circumspection all the way through here. Everything he could have done to quicken his becoming king and Saul no longer king, he has refused to do that. Even when Saul was in his power, he refused to do that. But he's not consulting the Lord. And he's about to go. End of chapter 2. What does Achish say back? David says to Achish in the first part of the verse, you'll see what your servant can do. And Achish replies, that's good. I'm going to make you, and essentially you and my and your men. How many men did he have?
600.
Used to have? 400, but 200 have been added. Keep an eye on those numbers. Those become important in a little while. Okay. You and your men are going to be my permanent bodyguard. Well, that's a lot of trust. Do you remember that he used to be Saul's personal bodyguard? He was Saul's armor bearer for a while, and then he and his men became... I mean, this is a very, very big switch, and David has done it wholeheartedly. Now, I want to stop at that point. That's chapter 28, verse 3. I want to pause there and jump down to chapter 29, verse 1. We'll come back to the intervening part in just a minute. But I want to keep going with this story of David. The Philistines mustered all their forces at a certain place. The Philistine commanders marched past with their hundreds and their thousands, and David and his men brought up the rear with Achish. And the other Philistine chiefs, there were five major Philistine cities, of which Gath was one. So the other four chiefs or kings look and say, whoa, who's this and why is he here? And Achish says, oh, don't worry about that. His loyalties come totally over to me. I trust him implicitly. And what do the other four say? If you've read it, you're ready to go. Nice try. He ain't going with us. And the four chiefs of the Philistines are the ones who finally deflect David from what would have been an awful thing for him to do. Okay, so the first time it was Abigail deflecting him. This time it's the four chiefs of the Philistines who deflect him. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 30. We're moving along, right? We only have 22 minutes. We're moving along. Chapter 30. We could do this more slowly. There's a whole bunch of stuff I've skipped. If you go back to the first of chapter 27, David says to Achish, look, I want to serve you. I want to be part of your retinue, but I don't want to live right in Gath. Isn't there some place close by we could live? And he gave him a certain city, a certain town to live in. The name of that town was Ziklag. Do you find that name back in chapter 27, the first few verses? And a comment is made which makes you know that there's somebody who is putting this together who is looking at it from the perspective much, much, much later in the history of the kingdom period. Says, and the kings of Judah held that town forever. As long as there were kings of Judah, this town belonged to them. So David was given this town. Chapter 30. David is told, you can't go with us to battle. So where does he go? Turns around and goes back to? Ziklag. When he gets there, what does he find? Writers from? Who are the writers? They're either the Amalekites or the Amalekites, or they're from Amalek or Amalek, or Amalek, however you want to pronounce it. Amalekites is what I'm going to say this morning, so that's what we'll all say for a few minutes because I get the power to do that. Tomorrow we may do something else. What had the Amalekites done? My translation said they had sacked. Ziklag, what does yours say?
Raided.
What does yours say? Burned it down. Where are all the people? Where are the wives and the children? Where are the possessions? They've been taken away. Well, what would you think if you were David? You can't go to war. You can't cement your relationship to these people. And the place that you lived has been wiped out. And all the things precious to you and all the things precious to your men are gone. Right? You hop on your modes of transportation and off you go. Would you take a look at verse 6? David was in, mine says, great trouble, since the people were talking of stoning him. David, you went off to go to war with the Philistines. You didn't leave a party back here to guard this. Keep an eye on that thought. Keep an eye on that thought. That turns out to be important later. But you didn't leave a rear guard. You didn't leave our families protected. You took us all away. It's all your fault. We're going to kill you. But what does it say? Number one, he took courage from the Lord his God. And then verse 7 and verse 8, what does he begin to do?
Pray.
Yeah, more than that. He begins to consult the Lord. What he skipped before, he finally comes back to here. And so, the observation I would make is, he's not consulting the Lord as often as he does, but I think he's beating most of us. Okay. What does God say? Verse 8, shall I go in pursuit of these raiders? Will I overtake them? The answer was?
Yes.
You will overtake them and you will rescue the captives. So he sets out with?
600
men. And they get to what my translation calls the torrent of Besor, which sounds like a raging river that's hard to cross. And what happens? 200 stay behind and they are?
Exhausted.
Okay? They are exhausted. 400 go ahead, 200 stay behind. Now, I want to make an observation. What have the people just about been ready to kill him for? They didn't leave anybody behind. Now there is a body that's behind. Yes, they're exhausted, and yes, that's part of the reason, but they're also staying behind. You got any idea of anything else that might have stayed behind? If you got across a raging river, and you're trying to pursue, yeah, you might not take all the stuff with you that you normally would. Because what I'm saying is, I'm getting you ready for this in a couple of chapters, you're going to hear David putting a very different twist on this. He's going to refer to these people as the people who stayed behind with the baggage. That's the way David is going to. You can call it spinning it, or you can call it accurately presenting it. I don't know which. But here they're presented as exhausted, worn out. And the other 400. Well, what do you think is the attitude of the 400 to the 200? I heard the right word from somewhere over here. Wimps. Right? Bums might not be quite the right word, but wimps would. Right? Right? They might have looked down their noses at them. Keep an eye on that thought, too. Okay? Now, the rest of the chapter, this is from chapter 30, verse 11, down to verse 20, so it's not the whole of the chapter, just down to verse 20, tells the rest of the story. They find a slave, an Egyptian slave that the Amalekites had. He had gotten either sick or ill or something. He couldn't make it, so they left him behind to die, and he hadn't died. David and his men found him. He extracted a promise of kindness from them and then told them, here's where you go and you'll catch the Amalekites. They go there, they do, wipe out most of the Amalekites. How many get away?
Zero.
I'm down to verse 17. David slaughtered them, that's David and his men, from dawn until the evening the following day. No one escaped except
400 men.
Interesting. 400 escaped. How many men did David have with him?
400.
He had 400. Everybody escaped. Everybody died except for 400 at the hands of 400. This is a disproportionate attack. Nothing of theirs was lost, whether great or small, from the booty. And if they captured everything that had been taken from them, they probably captured a whole bunch of stuff that was taken from somewhere else. So they probably had everything they had and a whole lot more. And off they go, heading back in the way of Ziklag. I'm now at verse 21. What happens next? They get back to the torrent of Besor. They meet. How many?
200.
They meet the 200, right? And they came out to meet David. David approached with his party and greeted them. Verse 22. Mine uses some pretty ugly words.
Evil and despicable,
your translation uses. I'm looking just for those two words. What are the two words in your translation?
Evil and troublemakers.
Evil and troublemakers.
Wicked and worthless.
Wicked and worthless. Mine says rascal, rogues and scoundrels. Could have said rascals, but mine says scoundrels and rogues. Now, listen to how it's worded. Make sure it's worded this way in yours. All of the rogues and scoundrels among the men who had gone with David. It does not say all 400 were rogues and scoundrels. It simply says there were rogues and scoundrels among them, and every one of those began to say something. What did they say? They didn't go with us. They can have their wives. They can have their children. They cannot have any of their possessions back. Let them take them away. This is the tail end of verse 22, and be off. Not even part of us anymore. And in verse 23 and 24 and 25, David does something. Now, here's the next filter I want you to put on. The filter we've been putting on is, does he consult the Lord or does he not? And what happens when that happens? The filter that we're going to apply from here on is, David is a man after God's own heart. He is behaving from time to time in a way that is not predictable. You wouldn't have expected him to behave that way. And that may be reflecting that difference, that he's a man after God's own heart as opposed to a man with the usual selfish motives. What would a normal leader have done? He'd have agreed. What does David do? I think this is, it's one of many, and there's going to be more as we go ahead. That's the filter I want you to watch. Watch for when David does something that catches everybody around him by surprise. And see if you can line that up with, this is a man after God's own heart. And we're going to be applying that print, that filter for quite a while. What does he say?
He said, no, you can't undo what God has done.
You can't do this. With all that God has given us, with all of his protection, he did not hand us over to the raiders. He handed the raiders over to us. Who's going to agree with you on this? Well, the answer is a whole bunch of people might have agreed if David hadn't stepped in. And he puts in a principle. The share for the man who goes into battle is the same as the share of the man who stays with the baggage. Mm-hmm. Did they have people who were veterans stand up in your service? Mm-hmm. Some of those people have seen combat. I stood up in our service, but I never saw combat. You may have been here a few weeks ago when I mentioned how close I came one Tuesday afternoon, but that didn't last very long. I almost don't want to stand up. But the truth is, I wore the uniform and they had me and could do what they wanted with me and they could send me where they wanted me to send and I could have faced whatever they faced. And the principle is, if you're in service, if you're a veteran, we honor you as veterans. That's the principle that David was establishing here. And notice the spin. Notice the picture. He says, the share of the man who goes into battle is the same as the share of the man who stays with the baggage. And from that day on, he made that a rule and a custom for Israel. Those who go into combat, if they do not have the support, almost sometimes of hundreds, they're not ever going to be effective. Somebody's got to get the equipment to them. Somebody's got to get the armaments to them. Somebody's got to get the food and the bandages to them. Yes, Campbell.
I think it's important to note that not only has he consulted the Lord here, but in public he gives the Lord credit in this situation.
The Lord has treated us with such things. How can we possibly do this to somebody else when God has been so gracious to us? We need to be gracious to others around us. Yeah. Now, when he gets back, verse 26, what does he do? He takes that excess that they captured from the Amalekites and sends it off to elders of Judah, town by town. Here's the list of the town. It does have the effect of currying favor. I don't know that I want to put base motives on what David is doing. Okay. In the meantime, in the part that we skipped, Saul is trying to consult the Lord, but he's got nobody left. Samuel is dead and all the rest of them have been driven off. So he does what he has told the people they cannot do. He goes to a medium, a necromancer, my translation calls it. And I don't have time to dwell, to pull this out to its full form, but let me just give you this much. Scripture is very clear. We should have nothing to do as Christians, as people of God, we should have nothing to do with people who seek to consult the dead or otherwise do spiritualist kinds of things. But Scripture nowhere says there's nothing to it. And there is a difference. There are satanic forces. We are not supposed to have anything to do with them. Saul ends up finding somebody left who's able to do this. He calls up Samuel, and Samuel basically confirms, you're going to die in battle. You get to chapter 31, he dies in battle, along with Samuel. In fact, if you take a look at verse 8, it tells you, after the battle was over, the Philistines came to strip the dead. They found Saul and three of his three sons. How many sons did Saul have? We don't know, but the answer is at least four, because if you go forward, there's going to be a son who isn't dead, who is part of the story that goes into 2 Samuel. So far, okay? What did they do with the bodies? Took them back to one of their big cities and hung them up on the wall. And what did these men from Jabesh in verse 11 do?
They burned them.
They came and took the bodies down at great personal risk, brought them back and gave them a proper burial, a respectful burial. Turn the page to 2 Samuel. A moment of note. This doesn't happen too often. Saul was dead. David returned to Ziklag. He had been there 2 days since his victory. He hasn't heard a thing about what's happened in the battle with the Philistines. And a man comes in and says, the battle is over. Israel lost. Saul and his sons are dead. And I'm the one who killed Saul because he couldn't kill himself and end all this. What's the first thing David does? I'm at verse 11. He leads the people with him in mourning for Saul and Jonathan. In chapter 1, verse 17, he leads the group in an elegy or a lament for Saul and Samuel. But in between, he has one more conversation with this young man who has brought him word of the death of Saul. Where are you from? Verse 13 says. Verse 14, where's the guy from? Don't miss this. Where's the guy from? He's an Amalekite. Who just sacked Ziklag? Amalekite. And he's the one who claims to have killed Saul. It says in another place Saul fell on his own sword, but it doesn't necessarily say that killed him quickly. So, you know, both of these could be right. David says to him, how was it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Even I'm not going to do that. And he has him executed. Chapter 2, 2 Samuel. We're almost done. We'll go about one more minute. David consulted the Lord yet again. There's our first filter. Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? Remember, he had removed himself from that. God's response? Yes, go, and go where? Go to Hebron. So he went up, and how many wives did he take with him?
Two.
Okay, keep an eye on that. They settled at Hebron, in the towns of Hebron. So Hebron seems to be both the name of a city and the name of a region around that. And what happened in that place? Verse 4. They anointed David as king of, but not Israel. The division between Israel and Judah that you see coming after Solomon is dead is actually very clear here. And I don't think I had noticed that before. All that division that's coming, the seeds of it are set here, not there. It just re-emerges. He talks a bit with the people of Jabesh who had given, he'd been reported to him that they'd given Saul burial. He speaks to them, and it's important that you realize he spoke to them in terms of the phrase faithful love. Yours may say steadfast love or kindness or something like that. That's that word hesed out of Hebrew, which is parallel to the word agape, the highest form of love in the New Testament. Okay.
Just a quick question is,
yes.
Since Saul was the king of Israel, who was the king of Judah?
Presumably Saul. Presumably Saul. But there seems to be enough of a division that the people of Judah began to work unilaterally.
Is Jabesh-Gilead in Israel or in Judah?
I believe it's in Judah, but I'm not positive. I'm not positive. The way it's spoken, I think it's in Judah. Now, that takes us to chapter 2, verse 8, and that's the place we're going to stop. Here's what I want you to notice. David did not immediately declare himself king of Israel. He didn't even declare himself king of Judah. They made him. They came and said, "We want you to be king." David is still not claiming. He's waiting for God to provide it. And he's back again more often than not consulting God. Now, that's the best I can do in a short period of time with this. When we come back, what's your next assignment? Read at least through the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. Read at least through chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. That'll be far enough for you to get enough big things for us to work with next time we're together. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, today has been a hard morning because hard things have happened. But we pray that you would give us the wisdom to understand, at least in a beginning way, how to understand how much your love can attack and can bring structure and comfort even in hard times. We pray again especially for the Breslin family and for all that they're enduring and for the wider family that's going to be involved. We pray for all of us who knew these folks or knew some part of that family. And we understand that because of their relationship with this church, that there's a lot of folks in that category. Give us the wisdom of what to say and how to say it, and how to be of help and support to folks at this time of grief. We pray for us as we go through this week that we can recognize your voice, hear it, and interpret it when it comes. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.